I want to welcome you all to our last evening of Orthodox Christianity Introduction, Catechesis, Part 11, The Church, Her Sacraments, and the Cross. Last week we spent most of our time reflecting on the Nicene Creed. So tonight we're going to take a very brief introductory moment to talk about life in Christ, what we do with our creed, what we do with our spirituality, as we call it. And any discussion of spirituality in our church begins and ends with the sacraments, right? Anyone know what the Greek word for sacrament is? Anyone know?
Is it mysterion?
Mysterion. Right here. The very word that the Greeks use for sacrament is really translated as mystery. So we would call the sacraments, and I don't know about Romanian, but in Russian it's taintstvo. Literally a mystery, something mystical. So the sacraments are mystical. They are things we dare not over-define. We dare not over-describe. So we would affirm in Orthodoxy the double nature of every sacrament. There is a visible sign, but an invisible grace. An external action, but an internal reality. There is something open and something hidden. There is something physical, but something very spiritual happening as we administer the sacraments. So they are mysteries in that we would confess that we can never fully understand the paradox of this grace. We simply confess that God's uncreated grace is present in an ineffable way, transcending reason, but not irrational either. So mysteries, the sacraments are not irrational. They're transrational. They transcend what our minds can understand. And yet they're not irrational. That's important to affirm. There are two things I would like to affirm about the sacraments in general that deal with the incarnation of Christ. And every night I think we've talked about the incarnation. That is the key Christian insight. God takes on flesh. God becomes man and dwells with us. But two things that are incarnational that relate to the sacraments. First, they are churchly. They belong to the church. And they're part of being in communion with the church. To have the sacraments means you're connected to the church. And they're safeguarded by the church. When the priest is ordained, he is given bread, the blessed Eucharistic bread, and he's told, protect this, guard this, let that one crumb be lost, and you'll be held accountable on the dread judgment day of the Savior. So the church and her ministers must safeguard the sacraments and make sure they're given to and for the purposes of the church. This is an ancient Christian principle, very, very ancient. First thing, the church. The second thing, they're always personal. The sacraments are never given. One of the minor differences between the Roman rite and our rite, in the Roman church, when you take communion, they give it to you and they say, the body of Christ. How do we do it in the Orthodox Church? Always by name. The servant of God, Bethany Athanasia, partakes. The servant of God, Alina, partakes. Always by name. The sacraments are always given by name. They're personal. So it's a God thing, but it's also incredibly intimate and personal, something worth thinking about. So let's list out the sacraments here, briefly. What are they, by the way? How many are there? We often say seven. We often will say seven. However, they're not really seven. There's different lists in all different ages.
Oh, yeah.
So what might the seven be if we had the name seven?
Communion.
What precedes communion?
Baptism.
Baptism and confession. I don't know, baptism and Eucharist, the two big ones. Okay. Baptism and Eucharist. What part of baptism, really? What other sacrament is part of baptism?
Chrismation.
So there's three. What else do we have? Confession.
Marriage.
Marriage. 5. Ordination, 6. And when you get sick?
Unction.
And we might also include, I have on this slide too here, different pictures of different events. Christian burial might be considered one. The blessings of the water might be considered one. The consecration of a church might be considered one. And there are others that might be listed. So we'll keep going though, Bethany. All right. Baptism and chrismation. In baptism, we're following the command of Jesus and John who say, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. We believe that it's a symbol, but for the Orthodox, a symbol implies a reality. Symbols for us don't mean they're empty. They're full of meaning and full of reality. And so for us, the font is alive. The font conveys the grace of God the way communion does. Right? We believe God is symbolically and truly present in the Eucharist. He's truly present in the baptismal font. To enter it means we die with Him, we rise with Him in newness of life. Death, resurrection, drowning of sin, washing, cleansing, vesting, rebirth, born again. These are the images we have for the font, the baptismal font. So the aspects of baptism would include the basic pledge to be baptized. You're pledging to become Christian. That's your catechumenate. You renounce the devil. There's exorcisms prayed over the candidate. You state your firm intention, or your sponsors do, to unite yourself to Christ. I unite myself to Christ. You pledge to worship God and no others. We bless the waters. We immerse you in the waters. We anoint you with the oil. We chrismate you. We process around the font, behind the cross. And then what should finally conclude baptism? What do you do?
Take communion.
Right? That completes the circle. And you're part of the church in that moment. So, the Eucharist. It's fair to say that the high point of our life in Christ is the regular reception of the Holy Eucharist. St. John Chrysostom once said, is it enough to take the Eucharist every week? He said, no. Enough to take it twice a week? No. Three times a week? Probably not. I dare say four times, or better yet, every day. That was John Chrysostom's view about the Eucharist. You know, so the Eucharist, but traditionally Christians have met on the Lord's Day since the very beginning of the faith. On the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week, to gather together and to pray and to read the scriptures and to hear a sermon on the scriptures and, of course, to celebrate the Eucharist. There's no serious scholarship that does not admit that this was the practice of the early church. Like, we have to understand that. The early Christians were entirely Eucharistic. Communion was the heart of their living worship of God. And it took on pretty early a very priestly character. With the two understandings that the minister was priestly, but all the laity were priestly as well. So it was really interesting how that happened. So we also, I would point out as well John chapter 6 as a source of reading. If you want to read about the Eucharist, read John chapter 6 with a mind toward communion, an eye toward communion. It reads totally differently than what you've ever heard before. The sacraments of healing would include confession and holy unction. So confession as a sacrament is a relatively late sacrament. In the early church, St. James said, if you've sinned, ask your brothers to pray for you. He also says that if they're sick, have them lay hands on you, anoint you with oil. But early in the early church, the idea was you would go to a group of people and to the elders, and they would together exercise this ministry of healing over you. In the early church, confession generally was public in the church. It was done for three sins: murder, adultery, and apostasy. Three big sins. And if you committed those sins, you had to give a public confession before the whole community. And a penance would be given to you, like 5 years with no communion or something like that. Later on, as the church grew, it became impractical to do that. And because you couldn't trust everybody, it's too big. You wouldn't want to confess in front of the whole church now, I don't think. So that ministry began to be given to the presbyter, the priest. And so that was an evolution that happened beginning in the 4th century. And then later on, it became common to confess more ordinary sins as well, as part of your just spiritual life. You bring all your sins before God in that way. So, and we do confession, by the way, in public. I did two confessions during the service tonight.
Oh, okay.
Yes. That was confession.
Okay, I see.
Yeah. Holy unction is Bethany, but holy unction again comes out of the Epistle of James. Anoint the sick with oil, and the prayer of the righteous will save you. Confess your sins to each other, and be anointed and be healed. Our rite, though, presupposes seven priests, and this is a slide of Bishop Dimitri, our founding bishop. Right before he died, they served an anointing for him. In the Catholic West, it became known as last rites for the dead, for the dying. For us, it's for the living, but you can be very sick to receive it. Cancer, chronic illness, or something like that. And I've only done this service myself a handful of times, actually. Just, it's a very long and Yeah. The sacraments of vocation would include marriage and ordination and monasticism. In the Orthodox Rite, we believe that marriage is one husband and one wife. That's the reality of it. One husband, one wife, forever. Ideally, there's no remarriage in Orthodoxy. So if my wife dies, I cannot remarry and be a priest. However, being that we're Orthodox, we're also very practical. And so laity are allowed a second, possibly a third marriage, for various reasons. Number one, St. Paul says better to marry than to burn. So we follow that dictum. Take that very seriously. So, but our clergy are only allowed to have one wife for the entire life. That's it. No more. So, and that's the Christian goal. We hold it up as the goal, you know. So, ordination, the laying aside of men to be priests, deacons, or bishops. Also the calling of monasticism for both men and women. These are my friends at Holy Cross Monastery. This is Metropolitan Tikhon ordaining a man at St. Vladimir Seminary. I'm going to show you an ordination in Russia. That's very beautiful. Having shown the video of the ordination and the tonsuring, it's probably good to just remember, I mentioned also that there are additional rites that could be called sacraments, the Christian burial, the consecration of a church, the blessing of the waters. Also, other actions are of a sacramental nature, such as a moleben, which is a prayer service that we do. We have molebens for travel, molebens for the sick, not as intense as the unction service, like a lesser version of it, a shorter version of it. There are prayer services for any kind of need you can imagine, for crops growing, for your animals being sick, for one who cannot sleep, one who's tempted with sexual thoughts in sleep, one who is afflicted with sores. You imagine whatever ailment it is, we have a service for it. The Book of Needs is 4 volumes thick, this tall. I have a copy. It's great. Anything you need, I can pray for. Houses possessed by devils, I got that one. I've done that. It works. It totally works. All manners of blessings. You name it, we got it. So, I want to pivot here to a final topic for the night as we consider our faith in Christ. Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. These are 3 major pillars, if you will, of our piety. They're connected to Lent, right, of course, but they're also connected to any time of the year. Praying, and in any given week, we have 2 days of fasting, right? Wednesdays and Fridays are fasting days. We have 4 fasting seasons. And what we can see in all this are some very important principles I want to discuss now. Prayer, first. We have 2 types of prayer, liturgical prayer and private prayer. Isn't that a great picture of Putin and the kid? Look at the kid's face. So you pray at home and you pray in community. The church fathers say that prayer is like a bird. It must have 2 wings to fly. If it has 1 wing, just liturgical prayers or just private prayers, it can't take off. We have to have both. And in that unity, we find the ability to soar in God. So corporate prayers would include liturgy, vespers, matins, molebens, things like that we would pray in church, right? Things we pray here. It might include praying with others, like my family and I will pray the communion prayers together sometimes. So it's like a smaller group, but still a group of people praying together. We pray at OCF, at college. But then personal prayers are different because they're just me and God. And I think a lot of families make the mistake of doing some family prayers and never praying by themselves. You have to pray by yourself at least once a day. At least once a day, pray by yourself. But this would include set prayers, praying in the right-hand corner, your daily prayers from the prayer book. It would include the Psalms, chanting the Psalms. It would include silence and the Jesus Prayer. All these are different ways we pray to God. Let's look at that again. Our set prayers, liturgical prayers that we pray privately, reading of the Scriptures, especially the Psalms, reading them as prayer, though, not as Bible study. And then this, the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jeremiah, I don't know if you know about this at all, but we have the custom of prayer robes in Orthodoxy and a real tradition of praying meditatively, even using repetition to help us center our thoughts on God. Not vainly, but we do. It's very important. Very important part of our piety. So a brief word about fasting now. You can't have fasting without feasting. So this slide is a Paschal slide from my first parish. This is everything blessing the food and all the baskets right after the breaking of the fast. So fasting for us must always be connected to the joy of the resurrection, the joy of the feast. We don't fast as those who have no hope. We fast as people who are looking to the expectation of our salvation in Christ. And so fasting for us is a training. It's training. It's workout. It's preparation. It's not fulfilling a law. Very important. It's never like kosher for the Jews, right? For the Jews, it's bad. You can't eat that. For the Orthodox, it's no, we're training ourselves right now. So we give it up that we might gain something else. It's an exchange. So, a principle. Fasting is always corporate for Orthodoxy. It's never, I want to do this on my own. I suppose you could. However, it's considered wrong to fast on a feast day. If you were to fast at Pascha, there's a canon that says, let no one fast on the Lord's Pascha. Because who are you to fast on the day that the Lord has risen on? Who are you? Who do you think you are? Is his grace not enough for you? Right? That's the implication. So you can't fast on those days. You feast on those days. So it's corporate. It's never self-willed. It's always in community. You're accountable to your priest and your family. So, and oftentimes the best accountability is your spouse. That's really helpful. The right attitude is so important. If you resent the fasting, it's no good to you. If you hate it, I'll tell you, go eat a steak. Go eat a steak. You're better off. You hate what you're doing. Eat a steak. Eat a ham. Go for it. So the spirit of fasting is as important as fasting itself. I would like Bethany to read this for me. Read this paragraph, Bethany.
Fasting is a medicine, but medicine, as beneficial as it is, becomes useless because of the inexperience of the user. He has to know the appropriate time that the medicine should be taken and the right amount of medicine and the condition of the body which is to take it, the weather conditions and the season of the year and the appropriate diet of the sick and many other things. If any of these things are overlooked, the medicine will do more harm than good. So, if one who is going to heal the body needs so much accuracy, when we care for the soul and are concerned about healing it from bad thoughts, it is necessary to examine and observe everything with every possible detail. Fasting is the change of every part of our life because the sacrifice of the fast is not the abstinence but the distancing from sins. Therefore, whoever limits the fast to the deprivation of food, he is the one who in reality abhors and ridicules the fast. Are you fasting? Show me your fast with your works. Which works? If you see someone who is poor, show him mercy. If you see an enemy, reconcile with him. If you see a friend who is becoming successful, do not be zealous of him. If you see a beautiful woman on the street, pass her by. In other words, not only should the mouth fast, but the eyes and the legs and the arms and all the other parts of the body should fast as well. Let the hands fast, remaining clean from stealing and greediness. Let the legs fast, avoiding roads which lead to sinful sights. Let the eyes fast by not fixing themselves on beautiful faces and not observing the beauty of others. You are not eating meat, are you? You should not eat debauchery with your eyes as well. Let your hearing also fast. The fast of hearing is not to accept bad talk against others and sly defamations. Let the mouth fast from disgraceful and abusive words, because what gain is there when, on the one hand, we avoid eating chicken and fish, and on the other, we chew up and consume our brothers? He who condemns and blasphemes is as if he has eaten brotherly meat, as if he has bitten into the flesh of his fellow man. It is because of this that Paul frightened us, saying, if you chew up and consume one another, be careful that you do not annihilate yourselves.
Who wrote that, by the way? Yes. Don't mess with John. He'll tear you up. John would tick off everybody.
It's when I read his book on raising children that I almost gave up.
John's tough.
Oh.
He made the Empress so mad she exiled him for life. So, one final brief subtopic here. Almsgiving. Almsgiving is as important as fasting and is very interdependent on fasting. There's a story of a man who was not a very good person, but he loved to give. And he was a monk, and he would do everything. He would not fast well. He didn't pray well. He was grumpy sometimes. He wasn't very communicative with the brothers, and everyone thought he was a bad monk. But he would always be generous with whatever he had to anybody. And when he died, someone had a vision. They saw him being received into the arms of the Savior. They said, "How could this be?" And the angel said, "Because he gave everything he had, he did it secretly." So our vision of almsgiving is we do it, and we do it quietly. Jesus says, "Let not your right hand know what your left is doing." So that's an image for us, you know. We don't have to hide completely what we're doing, but we don't want to advertise it like the Pharisees would. So secret money, secret gift cards, money through the church. The church can take money and give it to what you want it to go to a person or to a place. Gifts of time or expertise. I know a man who changed the oil in people's cars as poor people. That was a really great gift. You know, he would do that for them quietly. Like, give me your car, I'll fix it up for you. That's a great skill. Or someone is giving me pills tonight for my voice. I won't say who. So, as we conclude tonight, I can't review all of the topics. We have so many topics to cover, but just I want to leave you with the thought that everything in our faith is about God is with us. God made man. God made flesh. God enters into our world. He reveals himself to us. This is the beginning and the end. Christ forever. Christ the Alpha and the Omega. And if anything in our faith takes us from that, we're off track. You know. So when we talk about icons, it's about Jesus. When we talk about music, it's about Jesus. When we talk about the liturgy, it's about Jesus. The scriptures, about the Lord. And so on. All these things, his sacraments, it's his grace in the Holy Spirit to us. All of this, the creed is rightly confessing him and caring about that confession. So God help us to be faithful to that. And it's been really fun being with you. Thank you for bearing with me tonight. I really appreciate it. And I'll look forward to another class in the spring. I haven't decided yet what I'm going to do, though. So.